Lord, we truly do depend upon you. We depend upon you for the very air we breathe, for life itself. We depend upon you also for insight and understanding of life in connection with reality, rather than all of the fantasies that we can conjure up, all of the imaginations that we can come up with. We want truth, we want reality. And we need you to open up our minds, to open up our hearts, even as we do the same, to illuminate us. And we desire to be moved towards Christ-likeness, moved towards lives that honor you more and more through righteous living, through victory over temptation and sin. So we pray that you would work in us, that you would work through us as well, that we might in our lives impact those of others for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to pick up on page 101 with Remedy 6, and I don't plan to spend a lot of time on Remedy 6. In fact, I would have just passed it up, except that I feel that there is at least one or maybe two things that can be said here. Brooks gives as the sixth remedy that we should consider that there is no such power or infinite virtue in the greatest horror or sorrow the soul can be under for sin, nor in the sweetest or choicest discoveries of God's grace and love to the soul, as to fence and secure the soul forever from relapsing into the same sin. Now, I agree with that statement. Basically, what Brooks is saying is that whatever sorrow I have for a sin that I've committed today, I can go into the deepest sorrow, or whatever joy that I have for victory over sin today, that isn't going to prevent me from falling into sin next year. So that I agree with. What I don't happen to like is the way Brooks develops this. And I'm not going to touch on everything because some of the things that I've talked about have already been said in previous weeks. But I want to begin the first couple of sentences that he gives in his explanation. Brooks goes on to say, "Grace may be prevailed against by the secret, subtle, and strong workings of sin in our hearts." And then he goes on to say, "Those discoveries God makes of his love, beauty, and glory to the soul do not always abide in their freshness and power on the heart." And I react to that. I react to both of those statements. I understand what Brooks means, and I happen to agree with what I believe he is actually wanting to say, but how he says it is problematic for me. Let me explain. Grace is never prevailed over by sin. Never. Okay, it's never grace that's prevailed over by sin. We are, but not grace. Grace always is victor over sin. And so I would never want to say it the way Brooks has stated it here, that grace may be prevailed against by the secret, subtle, and strong workings of sin in our heart. We may be, but not grace. And the same goes true with the other side of things. You know, those wonderful mountaintop experiences that we have today, as I said earlier, they don't prevent us from falling into some sin next year. But it isn't because God's love and beauty and glory has faded. It's never because that's faded. It's because we have gotten distracted from God's love. We have gotten distracted from God's beauty and from his glory. So just that shift in the way we present it, I think, is extremely important for our understanding. And I happen to believe that what I'm saying is what Brooks was wanting to get across. Like I said, I just don't happen to think he said it like it should have been stated. Which brings us to device number 8. Satan's device number 8 in this section, then, as he seeks to drown the Christian in sorrow and discouragement and so on, is that Satan seeks to persuade Christians that their condition is not good, their hearts are not upright, their graces are not sound because they are so followed, vexed, and tormented with temptations. Anyone relate to that? What he's saying is, we get temptations on all sides, and just by being tempted, not because we've fallen into sin, but just, aren't I a strong enough Christian not to be tempted anymore? And Satan just plays that game on us. We think that strength as a Christian means not being tempted. Well, I got news for you. That is not true. That is not true. And yet Satan can use the very fact that we're tempted. I don't like being tempted, I can tell you that. But if I get down on myself simply because I am tempted, I'm going to be in big trouble. It changes my whole perspective. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do to us, Brooks is pointing out, because it gets us more and more discouraged. And what happens when we get discouraged? When we get discouraged, we are that much more prone to giving up and sinning, actually yielding to some of those temptations, which is exactly where Satan wants to find us. So this is really, I think, an important device for us to consider. Notice how Brooks explains it. It is Satan's method first to weary and vex your soul with temptations. And then, once he's piled on the temptations, then to persuade the soul that surely I'm not loved by God. Because I'm so easily tempted. I'm so greatly tempted, so frequently tempted. By this strategy, Satan keeps many precious souls in a sad, doubting, and mourning temper for many years, as many of the precious sons of Zion have found by woeful experience. Now, before we go into the remedies that Brooks gives here, let me sum up what I would say is the key principle underlying all of these remedies, the key idea that we need to have in our minds. Because in my thinking, at least, my understanding of this whole issue is that we're dealing with the subject of spiritual maturity. And when Satan achieves his goal of throwing temptation after temptation after temptation at us and getting us discouraged and telling us, you must not be a very strong Christian, you must not be a very mature Christian, you must be a pretty lousy Christian, if you're a Christian at all, so that we are as weak as can be. The problem here is that we do not have, if we can get discouraged like that by Satan, we don't have an understanding of what spiritual maturity is all about. And so that's, to me, the key issue here. So let me state it in the best way I know how at this point anyway. Spiritual maturity is not evidenced by a decrease in the number of temptations we experience. In fact, my guess would be that as we increase, as we grow in spiritual maturity, the number of temptations actually increases. Spiritual maturity is not evidenced by a decrease in the number of temptations. Rather, it's evidenced in the way that those temptations are resisted and in the way that those temptations are conquered in our lives. There's the evidence of spiritual maturity. So if we're giving in to temptation time after time, then we have reason to say, what's wrong with me? Because something is wrong. But just because we're tempted does not mean that. All it means is Satan's active, and he's out to get us. And that seems pretty biblical to me. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's my summary of everything that we're going to be discussing as we go through this eighth device of Satan. And here's Victor.
I'm pretty sure this question I'm just going to ask, but probably some people know. I just guessing, I might wrong, but for years I was thinking the devil can be everywhere, but just by reading the scripture, then realized that the devil is not everywhere. Who is everywhere is the demons that work for him. So those ones is the one tempting us. In a way, the demons work for the devil, but because the devil cannot be here in Africa, but demons are. So when we say we're tempted by the devil, some people think the devil is everywhere. The devil can fly quickly from here to where, anywhere, you know what I mean? But by reading the scriptures, I've been realized that it's the demons, the ones tempting us.
I would agree with you. The devil is not what we call omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. God is, but not Satan. And yet, you are also right that there's a sense in which that's not too comforting. I mean, it's comforting to know that he is not even close to God in his capabilities. That, I think, is wonderful for us to know. At the same time, we cannot relax because the devil is not omnipresent. We can't relax because, yeah, he has plenty of forces at work in this world. How quickly he can get from here to South Africa, we're talking about the spirit realm, so I think we're not really able to think in those terms. But it doesn't make any difference because spiritual warfare is a reality right now here and right now in South Africa and everywhere in between.
So according to Revelations, they said Satan will be released for a few amount of days and end in time. So that means, where is he? That's my question.
Yeah, the book of Revelation is speaking about Satan being put in a pit for 1,000 years and then released. So there are different interpretations of that, but what Scripture says about what is taking place right now is that he is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what we need to pay attention to. There is spiritual warfare definitely going on right now. We're never going to finish Device 8, are we?
We need a review.
So he is with us up in the air, but we cannot see it. So he is around us?
Spiritual forces are around us. Whether it's the very person of the devil doesn't make any difference. Whether it's him or his demons doesn't really make any difference. They are all far more powerful than we are. That's why we need the Holy Spirit.
When you were talking about the 1,000 years, is that the millennium? So that when Christ comes back, then Satan is put into the pit for the millennium? Is that what
That's what many understand. Mm-hmm. Remedy number one. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that those who have been best and most beloved of God have been most tempted by Satan. I love this device simply because I'm not going to correct Brooks very much. But it's also very true. It's also very good, helpful. But it doesn't make any difference what saint we look at. The temptations that saint has experienced have been great. Brooks goes on to say, though Satan can never rob a Christian of his crown, yet such is his malice that he will tempt them so that he may spoil them of their comforts. Such is his enmity to the Father that the nearer and dearer any child is to him, the more Satan will trouble him and vex him with temptations. And here's the supreme example. Christ himself was most near and most dear, most innocent, most excellent, yet no one was so much tempted as Christ. David was dearly loved by God, yet Satan tempted him. Job was highly praised by God, yet much tempted and tried. Peter was much prized by Christ. Witness that choice testimony Christ gave of his faith and happiness and his showing him his glory in the mount and that eye of pity he cast on him after his fearful fall. And yet he was tempted by Satan. So if we would just think biblically, Brooks is telling us, if we would, when we are in those temptations and we are feeling like, how could I be a decent Christian because I'm being tempted so much? Now, I'm not talking about actually sinning. I'm just talking about being tempted. And when we get our minds in that frame and start getting discouraged, we need to just simply think biblically, as what Brooks is pointing out. look at all these people to whom we often look up and whom we often think of, they're the super saints type of thing. They were tempted, powerfully tempted. Paul, the next paragraph, had the honor of being exalted as high as heaven and of seeing that glory which could not be expressed. Yet he no sooner steps out of heaven, but he is buffeted by Satan, lest he should be exalted above measure. Brooks is assuming that the thorn that was given to Paul was temptation. I'm not willing to go there. I don't see that in that passage at all. And Brooks keeps coming up with it. I just want to keep pointing out that I don't think Brooks is on target there at all. But it doesn't change the fact that whatever the thorn was, it was there because Paul had been given extraordinary privilege. And because Paul would be tempted by privilege to exalt himself, to be filled with pride, to be filled with arrogance. And God loved him enough to give him a thorn so that that temptation would not, that temptation toward arrogance would not be effective, that it would not overcome him. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that all the temptations befalling the saints will be sanctified to them by a hand of love. Ah, the choice experiences that the saints get of the power of God supporting them, of the wisdom of God directing them so to handle their spiritual weapons, their graces, as not only to resist but to overcome. In other words, there are few things that are more exciting to the saint than seeing God bring us through a temptation victoriously. How encouraging is that? Few things are that encouraging. And that's the point he's making. Of the mercy and goodness of the Lord, pardoning and aiding them. Therefore, says Paul, I receive the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted, lest I should be exalted above measure. You notice, Paul wanted to get rid of the thorn, but he's praising God by the end of 2 Corinthians 12. He's praising God for the fact that God did not let him get by with going into that trap of arrogance, of pride. And so he experienced the joy. Now, his victory was because of a thorn that he did not want. But he understood at the end, he understood that, no, that thorn even was worth it, as he very much expresses there in 2 Corinthians 12. When we come to the next paragraph, again, I wish that Brooks could state things differently. We need to be real careful as we approach this next paragraph. We need to be careful to remember, first of all, that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And in fact, I just want to make the point as strongly as I can, so let's just read James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, so we have a very clear statement of Scripture that God does not tempt anyone. Ever. So what Brooks is talking about in the paragraph that we're coming to here is that God in his sovereignty can use even the temptations that Satan and his minions bring to us. God is still so powerful, he's still so sovereign that he can use the temptations that do come to us, even though he hasn't tempted us, he can use those temptations to accomplish good purposes. That's how we need to read this paragraph. And perhaps you can notice why I'm saying that, because Brooks starts out that paragraph saying, temptation is God's school. Well, that almost sounds like God's actively involved in tempting, and that's not what he's saying. Temptation is God's school in which he gives his people the clearest and sweetest discoveries of his love. Temptation is a school in which God teaches his people to be more frequent and fervent in duty. Now, what Brooks is saying is true in the sense that when we are tempted, these are occasions when God does these things. It's just that we can't connect God with the temptation itself. So he comes back again to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul was buffeted, he prayed three times, that is, frequently and fervently. Temptation is a school in which God teaches his people to be more tender, meek, and compassionate to other poor, tempted souls than ever. You find that true, don't you? When somebody, maybe somebody here in Oak Ridge or somebody, another Christian, is telling you about the temptations they have, and for some, the tendency is to come down hard on them. Well, how could you be? If we understand our own temptations, we're not going to come down hard on somebody else for being tempted. We're going to understand, and we're going to understand that we're all prone to being tempted. And we're going to remember how we have been affected by temptation and the doubts and everything that it brings to us. And so we're going to help that person walk through it. We're going to help them face the temptation and overcome that temptation. And we're going to do so sympathetically because we understand. We know what it's like. Temptation, he goes on to say, is a school in which God teaches his people to see a greater evil in sin than ever. How true this is. Again, remember, we're talking only about believers here. We're only talking about saints. We're not talking about unbelievers in any way. But when we are tempted and realize that we are being tempted, we're seeing the ugly side of sin. Because we see how sin is, at least hopefully we are, we're seeing how sin is trying to deceive us. It's showing us what seems to be the good side. But as God has worked in us, as the Word of God is true in us, we're seeing that, hold it, there's another side to this. And it's a really ugly side. And I remember when I fell into temptation back then, and I remembered that there were consequences I wasn't looking for. Well, now I know better. Now I know the consequences of sin are always bad. That's a good realization. Bill.
It seems to me Brooks is talking about Paul's temptation. I happen to think his thorn was probably physical. But having said that, those of us who have ever been sick understand those temptations that come with that. And maybe that's what Brooks, I mean, you tend to think you're abandoned by God, or what did I do to deserve this? Pity, all these things, the devil piles on. So there are those temptations that come if his thorn was indeed physical.
It's interesting, isn't it? Basically, temptations come, and I'm not being all-encompassing here when I make these statements, but I think we can all relate to the fact that we are greatly tempted in two different kinds of circumstances. We are greatly tempted when things are happening in life that we don't like. If nothing else, we're tempted to complain. I mean, really. It could be physical, it could be illness, it could be events, it could be relationships, it could be anything like that. But things that happen that we don't like, I've noticed, it's amazing the temptations that we face. And one of the temptations that even Christians face in there is to blame God for whatever happened that we don't like. Instead of realizing that if I'm going to believe Scripture, I have some definite truths that I can look to in Scripture that, yes, maybe God did bring this on, but he always has wise reasons, good reasons, loving reasons in the big picture of things. Truth has to come. It's the only way we can overcome such lies. Before Tina talks, so I don't forget, the other side of it is we are greatly tempted when good things happen. Like with Paul. Tempted to pride because, man, had experience that very few people have had. God blesses us, and all of a sudden we get lazy because we think, hey, I'm doing fine with God, so I can coast, I guess is a good way to put it. So those are two occasions. I'm not saying, like I said earlier, I'm not saying that that's everything, but those are two areas of life we really need to be careful.
Could you remind us what it looks like from Scripture, like to mortify sin, like during the temptation, like what is it that, yeah, what does mortification look like?
Remember, was it the DARE program? Had the saying, just say no. That's the start of mortification. Just simply saying no to whatever temptation. I think there's more to it than that, but that's clearly the start. And the best example I know, and I don't think anyone could possibly disagree with me, but the best example I know of what it would mean to mortify sin would be Christ, who did not mortify sin. He mortified temptation. He just killed temptation. But we, of course, we have that sin within us, and that's where mortifying sin comes from. But it starts with dealing with the temptation and just saying no. Automatically saying no is a first step. Then I think we will realize that just saying no, I don't have the strength in me to keep that up. So there's got to be more to it. And that's where I see the teaching or the example of Christ coming in. I need to go to Scripture. I need to look at the reasons that are found in Scripture for saying no. I need to look at where Scripture points me, where I should be saying yes. Because just saying no, remember Jesus talked about chasing seven demons. And if you don't fill up the empty space with righteousness and a love for the Lord and so on, 70 demons are going to come back. So part of mortifying sin is going to involve not only saying no, or in our case, getting rid of the sin that we have already experienced, but it's replacing it with righteousness, replacing it with holiness. So many things, this is another occasion, and I'm moving all around that circle, so let me just get right to the heart of it. This is another occasion when I think going back to the basics is really key. Jesus took us, well, he took the devil right to Scripture. He used Scripture to mortify the temptation that Satan was giving him. We need to go back to Scripture. We need to go to prayer. Jesus' example of prayer is constant communion with his Father. We need to go back to that basic. That's part of mortifying sin. If my mind is constantly on the things of God, the Word of God, and my mind is constantly seeking to commune with God, praying without ceasing, temptation and sin are going to be much less effective in my life. I love going back to the basics. And the other thing I think I need to add, because I assume it, but it needs to be stated outrightly, in going to the Word of God, I want to go to the Word of God and connect the gospel to whatever I'm dealing with. Connect the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life for me, that Jesus died a substitutionary atoning death for me, that Jesus was put in that tomb in my place, and that he rose from the dead to give me life. That being the case, the temptation now is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's my privilege, not just my duty, it's my privilege to magnify this Lord who has given himself for me by saying no to Satan. So I don't know if that's where you were taking it, but that's where I try and deal with things. See, we're in about the 1, 2, 3, 4th sentence of that paragraph that started with temptation is God's school. Temptation is a school in which God teaches his people to see a greater evil in sin than ever, a greater emptiness in the creature than ever, a greater need of Christ and free grace than ever. I should have just read this. This is a school in which God will teach his people that all temptations are but his goldsmiths, by which he will try, refine, and make his people more bright and glorious. You notice, and this is what I like about what Brooks is doing, we tend to look at the fact that we're being tempted and let it get us down. What Brooks is saying is there's another perspective. And God is not the one tempting us. We can never, ever get into that vein of thought. But God is so great that the temptations that we're facing can become occasions of victory, occasions of blessing, occasions of joy. It all depends on how we're going to treat it, what we're going to do with that temptation. The outcome of all temptations will be to the good of the saints, as you may see by the temptations which Adam and Eve, Christ and David, Job and Peter, and Paul experienced. The thing I don't like about that statement is he's going beyond temptation. He's going to sin. So to me, he's moving beyond the subject at hand. We're supposed to be just dealing with temptations. We're not dealing with committed sin in this remedy, like with Adam and Eve. He's talking about committed sin. Those hands of power and love which bring light out of darkness, good out of evil, sweet out of bitter, life out of death, heaven out of hell, will bring much sweet and good to his people out of all the temptations which come upon them. So as he's going to say when we get toward the end here, fight, resist, say no, kill sin. Third remedy, wisely consider that no temptations hurt or harm the saints so long as they are resisted by them and show themselves to be the greatest afflictions that can befall them. Here's where I really like Brooks. He's finally getting to the point that, yes, we're talking about resisting temptation, and that's what makes temptation, or gives temptation the possibility of being a sweet experience. Not the temptation itself, but the privilege of fighting it, the privilege of gaining victory over it by the power of the gospel. It is not Satan's tempting, but your assenting. It is not his enticing, but your yielding, which makes temptations hurtful to your soul. And that's a key point to remember when we're being tempted and we start getting discouraged because we're being tempted. It isn't the being tempted, it's the yielding to that temptation that is hurtful to my soul. Being tempted can actually be an experience of strengthening my soul if I handle that temptation the way the Word of God tells me I should. If the soul, when it is tempted, resists temptation and says with Christ, "Get behind me, Satan," and with that young convert, "I'm not the man I was," or as Luther counsels all men to answer all temptations with these words, "I am a Christian." Think about that. When you're tempted, in 5 minutes.
How about now?
I am a Christian. What does that mean? I'm a Christ follower. Well, what does a Christ follower do? What did Christ do? There's substance that's involved here. It's not just a glib statement. I'm a Christian. I'm one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean when I face temptation? We just have to stop and think, is really what I'm saying. What too often happens when temptation comes is we just look. We look at what it's offering. We look at the fleeting pleasures that that sin has to offer. And we don't think. And that's why Luther said what he did. He said everybody should, when they face temptation, say, "I am a Christian." If a man's temptation is his greatest affliction, Brooks goes on to say, then the temptation is no sin upon his soul, though it be a trouble upon his mind. In other words, if it gets no further than just being tempted, if I haven't yielded, then the temptation is no sin. It troubles my mind. I don't like being tempted, that's for sure. But it doesn't have to get to me. When a soul can look the Lord in the face and say, "Ah, Lord, I have many outward troubles on me. I have lost a dear mercy and some desirable mercies. Yet you who knows the heart, you know that all my crosses and losses do not make so many wounds in my soul, nor fetch so many sighs from my heart or tears from my eyes as those temptations do with which Satan dogs my soul. One of the things I like about this is that he's saying we should treat temptation the way we treat sin. Sometimes we'll go to God like this about sin that we've committed, but let's go to God like this about the temptation. That's what Brooks is recommending. Going to God and saying, Satan's dogging my soul while I'm being tempted, not after I've sinned, but while I'm being tempted. Lord, that's where the dependence is shown. When it is this way with the soul, then temptations are only the soul's trouble. They are not the soul's sin. He goes on to say, Satan is a malicious and envious enemy. As his names are, so is he. His names are all names of enmity. And he starts listing them. The accuser, the tempter, the destroyer, the devourer, the envious one. This malice and envy of his he shows sometimes by tempting men to such sins as are quite contrary to the most natural dispositions, as he tempted Vespasian and Julian, dear friends of ours, right? Anyone know who he's talking about? It's interesting. He calls them men of sweet and excellent natures, and yet he said Satan led them to be the most bloody murderers. I'm not real sure from what I've read about those two men that they were really that sweet and excellent in their dispositions. Vespasian, in AD 66, was appointed to suppress the Jewish revolt that was taking place in Judea. And under Vespasian's leadership of putting down that revolt of the Jews, thousands and thousands of Jews were killed. And many cities throughout Judea were literally totally destroyed. And Vespasian had become emperor of Rome by this time, but that suppression ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of Jerusalem in AD 70. Vespasian became emperor of Rome in AD 69 and was emperor until 79. I didn't see anything at all about a sweet disposition when I looked at the historical record. So where Brooks got that idea, I'm not sure. But the point is, it doesn't make any difference. I still think that, yes, Brooks is correct in saying that sometimes we see people, and we all know people like this, where we've had one picture of them in our minds, and then all of a sudden, who is this? You know, who's this? Julian, again, I didn't find any evidence of Julian as being sweet. He was emperor of Rome in AD 361, and just for a couple of years until AD 363. Julian sought to revive, he was some years after Constantine. He was, in fact, the last of the Constantinian emperors. And it was Julian who sought to revive the old paganism that had been around before Constantine supposedly turned it into a Christian empire. But Julian wanted to revive paganism at the expense of Christianity. He was strongly anti-Christian in his sentiment. So I'm saying, where's his sweetness too? I don't know what history book Brooks was reading, in other words. But again, don't let his point be missed. He may have used what I consider to be unlikely illustrations, but his point is Satan can have an effect that even to us may seem strange in turning somebody from their usual to something very, very different. He goes on, sometimes he shows his malice by tempting men to things that will bring them no honor nor profit. In other words, it's just plain stupid. Stupid to do what Satan leads people to do. Fall down and worship me, he said to Jesus. He tempts to blasphemy and atheism, the thoughts and first motions of which cause the heart and flesh to tremble. Sometimes he shows his malice by tempting towards sins which men have not found their natures prone to commit and which they abhor in others. That, I think, is very true, and I think we're seeing that in our culture more and more. Now, Brooks goes on to say, if the soul resists these, complains of these temptations, groans and mourns under these, and looks up to the Lord Jesus to be delivered from these, then they will not be put down to the soul's account. In other words, we haven't yielded to the temptations. We've fought them. Then they will not be put down to the soul's account, but they'll be put down as temptations to Satan's account, who shall be so much the more tormented by how much more the saints have been maliciously tempted by him. Tina.
Just a quick question. I was just thinking, so many times thoughts can come in and I ignore them. It's like I don't want to give Satan or those thoughts even time to even lodge itself. And of course, there's a difference between a temptation that's continuous that seems to not want to, you know, let go. But there are many times I'm just like, I am not going to even deal with that. That is ridiculous. So I just kind of move on. Is that okay?
I think that's called fleeing. The less time we spend looking at a temptation, whether it be mental looking or visible with the eyes or whatever, the less time we spend with a temptation, the less the likelihood that we will yield. The sooner we get away from it, the better we are. Yeah. Victor.
I have a lot of problems, but this is one. Especially when people texting or whatever, and they say, thanks God for that, but whatever is going on, but they say thanks God, but they don't use the capital D or capital G. Speaking about both languages, Spanish is a D and English is a G. So if they say thanks God and they use not capital letter, what immediately came to my mind is that these people don't know. I mean, if really thanks God, should be use the capital letter. Otherwise, the things some other God. So I'm wrong in that point because me personally, I just. They probably don't read the scriptures at all because if the things God are God, they should know is a difference in between the way they write it.
Yeah, since we're not talking about any specific person, I think I would want to start out by saying that what I would want to do first is just simply talk to the person and say, do you understand, this isn't what I would say, but it's the idea, do you understand the difference between a capital letter and a small letter? Do you understand the meaning that's involved? And the fact that when we're talking about God, we're talking about the only God, the true God, the God who is the giver of life. And one way in which we can show honor to him as the God whom he is by capitalizing that G in order to distinguish him from all of the false gods that are present in the world. In other words, the first step I would want to do is teach. Try to teach that person. If they're not open to that, then we've got some other areas to go. But a lot of people haven't even thought about that. And because of texting and everything, they don't capitalize anything anymore. And it's something that does annoy me. I will admit to that. But I try and turn the annoyance into saying, so what can I do about it in a way that helps that person? And teaching them is definitely opening up a door to help if they're willing to learn.
So. I think in our culture, especially among non-Christians,
saying that is, and I'm not sure if this is the correct definition for this, but I think it's saying that is kind of like a colloquialism in society today. It's like people tend to say, oh, thank God for whatever. And I think it just depends on who it is and what kind of background they're coming from. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I to go along with Victor too, it's like, I mean, if they are non-Christian, do we take that opportunity, kind of like the, we haven't done it in a while now, but the evangelism training class, do we take that opportunity to school them, so to speak, on what that means and what it should mean?
Mm-hmm. Okay, there are some key things here that I want to be sure and read before we are done today. So let's go to the middle paragraph there on page 104. There are just some statements there that I really think are helpful. Make present and decided resistance against Satan's temptations. Be defiant against the temptation at first sight, either defiant by not paying it any attention or defiant by saying, I'm going to deal with this, boy. I'm going to go to Scripture and handle it. It is safe to resist, and get this, it is safe to resist. It is dangerous to dispute. Satan can beat you at disputing every time. Every time. It is dangerous to dispute. Resisting and disputing are not the same thing. Arguing, and I think his illustration is very apt here. Eve lost herself and her posterity by falling into trickeries of dispute when she should have resisted and stood in defiance against Satan. And I would add to that when Adam should have resisted. He's standing there listening to this conversation. He, as the head of the household, should have walked in there and resisted strongly. Then Brooks goes on to say, and I underline this too, he who would stand in the hour of temptation must plead with Christ. It is written. He who would triumph over temptations must plead still. It is written. In other words, we resist with Scripture. Satan is bold and impudent, and if you are not set in your resistance, he will give you fresh onsets. It is your greatest honor, your highest wisdom, to withstand firmly the beginnings of a temptation, because a remedy after the fact comes too late. I'm not sure why he put the word often there. A remedy after the fact is always too late, because after the fact means we've sinned. And then Catherine Bretteridge, and I could not find any historical reference to her. I don't know. She might have been a friend of Brooks, for all I know. But she said something good. After a great conflict with Satan, she said, "Reason not with me, Satan. I am but a weak woman. If you have anything to say, say it to my Christ. He can dispute with you. I can't. He is my advocate, my strength, my redeemer, and he shall plead for me." I love that. So again, the bottom paragraph, make strong and constant resistance against Satan's temptations. And because we are running out of time, I'm going to jump to the last sentence of that paragraph. Well, that is the last sentence. It's just a long one. Resist temptations by arguments drawn from the honor of God, the love of God, your union and communion with God. And the thing I don't like about this is that this is our last day. We could spend a session on every one of these things. And that's the point. We've got all kinds of scriptural truths, scriptural arguments to be used to fortify ourselves in resisting Satan. And if we start with the honor of God, the glory of God, and then we follow through with, what about the love of God for me? And then the fact that as a believer, I'm united with Christ and I'm in communion with God through Christ. All of these can be developed vastly, and they can all be used in conquering, resisting temptation. And that's why I love this paragraph, particularly this sentence. And then the perspective that he gives in the very last phrase of that sentence, which is at the very top of page 105. the least sin being a greater evil than the greatest temptation in the world. That really just kind of puts in a nutshell what I said at the beginning, isn't it? We shouldn't be discouraged because we're tempted. We can be discouraged if we've sinned, but temptation doesn't need to discourage us because the least sin is greater than the worst temptation. So see to it that you make constant resistance as well as strong resistance. Third sentence of that paragraph. In a calm, when things are calm, prepare for a storm. That's what it means to make constant resistance. If all of a sudden it seems like, hey, things are going really well, I don't even feel like temptations are constantly pounding on me, well, then get ready, because they will. Spiritual warfare is an unending reality of our lives, which means we cannot ever let up. And then the last sentence of that paragraph, when you have overcome one temptation, you must be ready to battle with another, because you're going to. It's part of being saints with sin still in us, living in a fallen world. It's just a reality of life. Next paragraph, as distrust in a sense is the mother of safety, so carnal security is the gate of danger. If you think you can handle it, you're in trouble. It is that simple. When we're talking about temptation, if you think you can handle it, you're already doomed. You can't handle it. A man needs to fear this most of all, that he fears not at all, is another way of saying the same thing. We ought to fear temptation. We ought to fear the sin that to which temptation leads. And we ought to fear it so much that we do exactly as Brooks has said earlier. We run to Christ. We go to Christ. And we say, Christ, there's no way I have the strength, but you do. You proved it. When Satan came to you on the Mount of Temptation, you proved that you've got the strength. And then you died. And then you rose from the dead and proved it all over again. So in conclusion, remember that it is, last paragraph, it is dangerous to yield to the least sin in order to be rid of the greatest temptation. We don't have time to develop that. But isn't it interesting that he would close with that idea? Sometimes we actually do that. We yield to what we would think of as the least sin as a way around. It's our excuse for something that we think is a worse sin. Well, I won't do that. And then what happens if I get caught? What do? Well, at least I didn't do that. Does that make any difference? Not really. Not really, because we've already shown that we've been willing to yield to sin. And the very fact is, knowing human nature, the very fact is that if we have yielded to what we think of as a little sin, we've opened the door, and the camel's nose is going to become the camel's foot. And the camel's foot is going to become the camel's stomach. And the camel's stomach is going to end up being the camel's tail. And all of a sudden, we're going to say, I didn't think I'd ever commit that big sin. But we opened ourselves up. So it is dangerous to yield to the least sin in order to be rid of the greatest temptation. Bottom line, he's saying, fight sin in every form, at every time, by fighting temptation in every form, all the time.